Genesis chapter number 4, and we'll read it from verse number 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, That for whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. And Zillah she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, made he him. Chapter number 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Further down, please, verse 5, And God saw that the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Verse 8, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that will suffice for the reading of the word of God. And God will bless, we trust, his word to us. There's one word I want you to change in these notes in verse number 15. Page number 15, but when we come to it, we'll get you to change it. Now, we're dealing this morning, and we're beginning to turn to the chart, although we won't be dealing with this chart really until we get over to this section over here. But we're in now this section where man is being tried on the basis of his conscience. And if you look at the little chart at the beginning of the notes, you will see that we've now moved into conscience, which ends with the flood. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So we're in the second dispensation, what we call the dispensation of conscience. And this is man being tried again on a second occasion. And you notice there is no law given here, but man has to live by the lights of his conscience. In other words, there is in man that which determines what is right and what is wrong. And man is tested now, having been tested in innocence and failing, we saw last evening, he is now tested on the basis of his conscience and fails abysmally in that as well. Now what I want to do this morning, if I just can make sure we stick to these notes, I want to think of the age of Cain and Abel, which later on becomes the age really of Cain and Seth. And then we want just to look at some of the features of that age and the climax of that age, which of course is what we call the flood, the universal flood. Now let us come right to the beginning of that age, and I think I've called it here the commencement of the age, where there is born to Eve the son whom she calls Cain, and she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now it has been taught, and probably rightly so, that at that time Eve regarded Cain as being the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given in chapter number 3, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And so there was probably an expectation in her heart that this may well be the one who would carry out that victory and who would achieve that triumph. And thus she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And so she had the hope that this was the answer to the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, number 15. But of course we know, don't we, that Cain fell far short of that, and the first man born of woman into the world was nothing less than a murderer. Indeed, he was guilty of the murder of his brother. And that is why I say that there was anticipation in the at the birth of Cain, and there was anticipation that this at last was the answer to the problem that had come in through the fall. I want you to notice, please, that I have called it agreement, that there was a matter on which both Cain and his brother Abel agreed. It was the fact that they both agreed that there was a need to bring worship to God. That was still in their heart and in their conscience. And it's interesting to notice that what you have at the beginning of Genesis chapter 4 is that difference, that division of thought in the human race that has gone all down human history. Here you have the difference between these two men, and it's still a difference that is with us today. The difference in attitude as far as approach to God is concerned. We do notice at the beginning that there was no such thing as an atheist. There was only folks who regarded it as a responsibility to approach God. And here you have them, one called Cain and the other called Abel. Now I want you to notice, and I think I've put in these notes, matters on which these two brothers agreed. They agreed that they must approach God with an offering. They knew the place to which they had to come. They knew the time when they were expected to appear. And they knew the offering that they had to bring, although only one of them brought it. Now do you see, that shows that there was in their heart and in their conscience an agreement on these matters. They knew they must approach God with an offering. They knew the place to come. They knew the time to come. And if they truly had right thoughts of God, they knew what they must bring. So here you have this dichotomy, this division in the human race, this two opposing views as far as an approach is concerned. One is faith and the other is religion. And in the case of this man Abel, you have a man coming by faith. You might say, how do you get that? The book of the Hebrews tells me that Abel was a man of faith. But Cain was a religious man, not a man of faith. And down through the centuries, there has been religion and there has been faith. And God accepts faith and not religion. I want you to notice, and I've noted it here, the characteristics of religion. And it's a characteristic, again, that has come down through the centuries and the generations and the dispensation. That a man will bring to God the work of his own hand, the achievements of his own heart, or the goodness that he considers to be in himself. Man will bring that to God. And man will not only bring that to God, but he will bring, devoid of faith, his self-offering to God. So a faithless individual brings the work of his hand. And religion, I have noted here, is prone to violence. Don't be surprised that the sword has been raised in the so-called defense of Christianity down through the centuries. Don't be surprised at the Inquisition. Don't be surprised at the burning at the stake. And remember that although the Roman Catholic Church of its day burned many at the stake, the Protestants burnt quite a number as well. If you care to look at the history of the state of Geneva, you will find that. And so there was always prone to violence. And sometimes even those who knew faith and knew Christ, sometimes taken away by the spirit of the age, engaged in these activities as well. But religion has always been prone to violence. And you have it today. The great violence, the spread of religions in the world. If you take the conquistadores over in South America, the spread of Islam and things like that, you find that godless religion has always been prone to violence. Now it must be, it ever was, ever will be, for this reason, that the Satan himself is prone to violence. Indeed, is the father of such. And we have this at the very beginning, because the hand of Cain was raised against his brother Abel. So there you have it, right at the beginning. What's interesting to note, isn't it, that they knew where to come to. Now I'm going to engage in speculation now. And no doubt you will ask questions as to, are you right in doing this? It says this, that in process of time, Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. Now, where do you think they came? Well, the best place I can think of, and I have no scripture for this, but I consider that perhaps they might well have come to the gate of the garden. Maybe that's where they came, because Eden was still there. But they may well have come to the gate of the garden. I don't know. That's one supposition. But wherever it was, they understood that they should come. And it's clear that it seemed to be that they knew of the activities of each other. And it may well be that there was a time that they had it to bring. It seemed to be that they came at the same time. And so there was born into the heart of man that innate knowledge of the fact, A, that they must worship, that there was a place and there was a time. And that led simply to disaster. I want you to notice, please, what took place. Here we have this man, Cain. Let's just think about him for a minute. This man, Cain. His birth was the cause of delight. Do you notice that the birth of Abel did not bring the delight that seemed to come with the birth of Cain? Because with Cain born, Eve thought the prophecy was fulfilled. She'd be pleased with the birth of Abel. But it didn't bring that same delight. I want you to notice, please, that Cain was the man who caused death for his brother. And I think we should just keep that in mind and look at these verses. It says that Cain's countenance fell, and he was wroth, and he talked with his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother. Now, what were they doing in the field? I suggest it was a time when they were working, because it was given to them to till, so they were probably working in the field. Now, do you see that when they were working in the field, Abel would not be prepared for such an approach? And they were both in the field. But I want you to see from that the hatred of Cain was not just a passing thing, not just a surge of hatred that went over and disappeared. They are now in the field, and Cain is talking with his brother. And then it came to pass when they were in his field. So it seems to be that talking with his brother, he is feigning friendship. And then in the field, at the place where they worked, in an unexpected circumstance and in an unexpected time, it would appear that the hand of Cain was then raised against his brother. So working in the field, they were as close as that. Talking, they were as close as that. And yet the hand of Cain was then raised against his brother. It seems to be that there was a deceitfulness about Cain. He didn't show his intentions. He was covert in his approach. He was deceitful in his approach. And then the hand of Cain was raised against his brother. And the hatred was such that he slew his brother. Now I want you to notice, please, that Cain was defiant. Notice not only the delight that was at his birth and the death that he caused, but notice the defiance that he showed after the death of his brother. Now this is characterizing this age. He was a defiant individual. And I want you to notice, please, carefully, the defiance. First of all, it was expressed in a lie. He was defiant. Am I my brother's keeper? He's telling a lie now. So you see how one sin leads to another. There is incorrect worship. He brought of the fruit of the ground. He brought of the work of his hands. But Abel, he brought the firstlings of the and the fat thereof, that which was of joy to God. And now, having failed in worship, and then having slain his brother, he now is guilty of lying as well, and deception. Now keep that in mind. Now how do I know that the devil was behind this? Because the Bible tells me that the devil is a murderer. And he's a murderer from the beginning. This was satanic. And so at that time, in the field, he slays his brother, and then he's defiant. And his defiance is expressed in a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? Where is Abel thy brother? I know not. He well knew. It was a downright lie. Here is a man lying to God. Now I want you to notice, please, that that lie led to judgment. Now this is interesting. The judgment was that now art thou cursed from the earth. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto your strength. This goes beyond expulsion from the garden and the judgment that came from that on Adam. Now, not only, you see, Adam could till the ground in the sweat of his face, but that very ground would not yield to Cain what it yielded to Adam. There was now to be a further judgment, and the ground would not yield a strength because it was the ground that had received his brother's blood. So the ground received his brother's blood, and because of that it would not yield its strength. And this man would be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. That means quite simply that he would be one going from place to place and with no set domain. Now, keep that in mind for I'm building a city later. Now, that was the judgment. But do you notice what Cain says? He says this, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, from thy face shall I be hid. There was now this definite barrier between Cain and God. From thy face will I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond, and everyone that findeth me shall slay me. In other words, he's saying this, on the earth I'm going to be an undesirable character. On the earth I'm going to be an unwanted character. On the earth, and nobody is going to have a thought for Cain. And he says, they'll desire to slay me because of the awfulness that I've done. Do you notice that he is putting his own motive into the hearts of others? He says, others are going to act like I acted. Now, why did he know that? Because he knew he had started something. And in his line, there would be those that would raise the sword in anger. He was the one who was the head, if I can use that word slightly inaccurately, the head of that family that would be marked by violence. He says, I've brought violence into the world, and I brought it in, and I will die by it, if folk will find me. But God says, no, that won't happen. Now listen, the mark of Cain, how often have you heard folks spoken about the mark of Cain? And the mark of Cain is often thought of as something that condemned, but the mark of Cain was to ensure that Cain was preserved. Do you see that? And the Lord said, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. God is saying, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. It is not given to men to avenge the death of Abel. Now that changes after the flood. But at this time, vengeance belongs to God. And what God is saying is, Cain's judgment remains with me. God will judge Cain. Keep that in mind here. So there you have his defiance. Now I want you to notice, not only his defiance, but I want you to notice the developments which he encouraged. He was a developer. Now do you notice what he did? Cain set about setting up his own civilization. God had said, you'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. He says, I'm going to change that. I'm going to work against God. I'm going to build a civilization of my own. And Cainite philosophy has gone right down through human history. I'm going to build a civilization of my own. Now I want you to notice, please, the characteristics of Cainite civilization. Because now we will see that the line divides in two. In chapter number 15, I say the line of Cain and the line of Abel. It should be the line of Cain and the line of Seth. But nevertheless, let us just look at Cainite civilization. First of all, it is based on city building. Verse number, do you see that? Verse number 17, he builded a city. The first city in the Bible. The first center that man created. Man's center. He built a city. And you know what he did? He called the name of it after his son Enoch. So what is he trying to do? He's trying to preserve the name of his posterity. Is that not what men do today? They build cities. They build big cities. And they build buildings. And they put their name on them. They want their name to be remembered. Cainite civilization was marked by a desire to have their names remembered on earth. Now this has been the great cry down through the city. Men want their name to be remembered. Napoleon. Attila. Constantine. Genghis Khan. All these kind of folks. They wanted their name to be remembered. The Roi Soleil. The King and the Sun. The Sunburst King. Louis the 14th. They all wanted their name to be remembered. They all wanted to be part of history. And they are part of history. But what they forgot is this. That one day history will be burned up. And the only history that will remain will be the history of redemption. That's the only history that will remain. But they wanted their name emblazoned in history. And this man, why he says, I'll put my son's name on this. Enoch, the city. So they were city builders. I want you to notice, please, not only were they city builders, but in verse number 20, they engaged in agriculture. In verse number 21, they engaged in the arts. In verse number 22, they engaged in industry. So you have agriculture, the arts, and industry, all in the line of Cain. Do you notice that? Do you notice, by the way, that the industry of verse 22 is basically militarism. It's based in militarism. So much of industry has come out of militarism. And so here we have it, artificer in brass and in iron. And from that they would create their weapons. So you have the industry. Okay, now what are they trying to do? They are trying to create their own Eden. They are trying to create their own paradise. They're trying to create their own pleasant dwelling place. And this they do through city life, agriculture, the arts, and industry. Now, you might say, well, what was the outcome of that? I want you to notice, please, the first hymn in the Bible. The first great hymn in the Bible. It's in verse number 23, but it's not a spiritual hymn. The first ode of praise. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Now, we are introduced here, for the first time, to the principle of polygamy, more than one wife. Notice that that comes in through the life of the line of Cain. More than one wife. And it's the principle, this man has Ada and Zillah. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. Now what is this? This is a hymn to the glory of violence. This is a hymn to the praise of war, of the sword. The praise of the work of this generation. I have slain a man to my wounding. He boasts that with his weapon he can do what God has forbidden. That's the whole point. God had said, you know, if anybody slays Cain, it was not allowed to take human life. But this man, he says, why? I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. And he raises his paean of praise in open defiance against God. This marked Cainite civilization. God had forbidden it. I did it. I've broken the restrictions. Isn't that what the devil told them? I've broken the restrictions. I've fulfilled myself. I've shown what a man can really be. And how is it that down through history, one of the apparent features of manhood is the ability to go and to glory in the taking of life? All comes from this, you see. Cainite. And so this man raises his paean of praise, hymn of praise, to the glory of the human might and to the glory of the sword. That is Cainite civilization. What a civilization it was. So, cities are built, society is ordered, conflict is glorified, polygamy is instituted, and arrogance stamps what they do. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, through me Lamech, 70 and 7. You know what he's doing? He's challenging God. And he's saying, if God says Cain's act meant that anybody who sought to slay him, vengeance would be taken on him sevenfold, well, I've done much more than Cain. And therefore, if you slay me, it'll be 70 and 7-fold the vengeance. See the arrogance? God has said that a man like me you cannot slay. I've slain others. And God has said that because of my sin, I will be protected. The absolute arrogance of this man. So let's have these features of this civilization again. City building, an ordered society, conflict is glorified, polygamy is instituted, and arrogance marks it. The world would say, we've benefited from this. You know, if you look at Cainite civilization, I think you will find that music dulled the senses. Loneliness is alleviated by city life. The vagabond, he embraces travel and building. And godlessness. Godlessness is filled up with heroes. Instead of worshipping God, they make their own heroes. And here you have the hero, Lamech, the hero, the giant, the leader. And I tell you, I'm emphasizing it, because that still is the feature of human society. We have now a court in The Hague that is beginning to show its teeth as far as war criminals are concerned. I tell you, if they're to bring every war criminal alive today before the court at The Hague, they would have a tough time getting through their business. Because they're bringing some of them, and I'll make no comment on that, but I'm simply saying, for everyone that comes, there's hundreds still out there. Hundreds of them still out there. You see, man is still prone to violence, and man still glorifies violence. This is all Cainite. All starts from the line of Cain. And why should we be surprised? Because Cain was a violent man. Now, let's move on a little, and I want to speak now about the characters in the age. The characters in the age. Now, Seth is then born, and you have two lines developing. And I think when I'm speaking in the characters in the age, I think we'll turn to the age of the line of Seth that comes in chapter number 5. Let's turn over to chapter number 5. I want you to notice, please, some essential differences between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The first difference is in the line of Cain, women are prominent. You notice that? They're prominent in the line of Cain. I want you to notice that in the line of Cain, their occupations are prominent. And I want you to notice that in the line of Cain, no ages are given. Isn't that interesting? Three things. In the line of Cain, women are prominent. Ada, Zillah, etc., Naamah. In the line of Cain, occupations are prominent. And in the line of Cain, no ages are given. But when we come to the line of Seth, it's different. There's no prominence to women, and that's no insult to women. It simply is that they are taking their place in the divine order. It's interesting to notice that their occupation is not prominent. And it seems to be that in the divine record, their occupation really is not of passing interest. In other words, what was important was not what they did on earth. What was important was the spiritual perception of what they did. And then do you notice that in the line of Seth, in chapter number 5, they are quite clearly marked out by their ages. In other words, it seems to be that we are learning that God is noting every year of these individuals. They're under the eye of God, and God has interest in their age. And it's interesting also from a historical point of view that God seems almost to be numbering the generations by the ages of faithful men. And so there are significant differences between these two lines. Now let me notice just the characters who are there. Now, I'm not going to go through them all. I've mentioned the meaning of some of their names, and I'll just leave you to look at that. I want you to notice, therefore, that that is the characteristic of the age. Ages are mentioned here. And let me say again, in the mentioning of these ages, in the mentioning of them, we are simply learning that God values and numbers the years of his own. God values and numbers the years of his own. And this is true right through the Old Testament scripture. I want you to observe, please, my sisters might be interested to find out the only woman in the Bible whose age we know when she died. There's a little bit of homework for you. There's only one woman that I'm aware of. Somebody's going to come back this afternoon and say, no, I've found another one. You might think you've found another one, because the name almost looks like the name of a woman. But look very carefully back a chapter or two and you'll find it's a man. But you know, I can only find one woman in the Bible whose name, whose age in the Old Testament scripture, whose age we know when she died. Very important woman. And somebody instead of asking a question, put the answer in the box tonight. Right? So you notice here that the characters of the age are such that they're laid out here, they're given here, but I want to zero in on one particular character. I'm hoping because I'm thinking of the time. One particular character in this age. I've only got time to deal with one. And it's this man, Enoch, who walked with God. He is the seventh from Adam through Seth. And it's interesting, if you count down to the man who was the seventh through through Cain. I think I mentioned his name, but just notice the difference between the two who are the seventh from. Now this was the seventh from Adam. And here you have this line of Seth, these men, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, and then Enoch, tuition, learning in the school of God. Here is this man, Enoch, and I want you to notice, please, that he walked with God, he pleased God, and he spoke about God. He was an interesting individual. And then he was not, for God took him. So you see, we learn a principle here, that those who walk with God speak of coming glory. Enoch was a prophet, and in the book of Jude, we learn what he prophesied. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So this man, Enoch, understood as far back as Genesis 5 that the Lord would come. Do you see the knowledge that these people had? They knew there was going to come a coming day of glory and that the Lord would come. That was known in Genesis chapter 5. He understood that. And so I think we should understand that these folks were not ignorant people who were unaware of what was taking place. They well knew what was taking place, and they well knew the divine program. They didn't know it all. They didn't understand everything. But they did understand this, that there was to come a coming day of glory. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly, etc. Back in Genesis 5, there was revealed to men that there was going to be a coming day of glory and that the Lord was coming. That was the hope of these men. And here is an individual who knew that and understood that. And he walked with God. And the Bible tells me that he pleased God. And the Bible tells me that he spoke about coming glory. Enoch is establishing a principle that those who walk with good God are absolutely transfixed by the glory that's to come. They cannot avoid speaking about it. We've been singing about it this morning. We can't avoid it. It's part of knowing Christ. And this man knew his God. But I tell you this, glory came for him quicker than he thought. Glory came for him quicker than he thought. Now, some of my young brethren might want to know, did these people actually live as long as this? I can remember, before I came into the meetings, when I was in the church sitting, and all sorts of discussions about this. And the explanations, you know, well, it wasn't actually 800 years, you see. It was 800 weeks. And it was 800 this, it was 800 that. And I used to read it and thought I knew what it meant, and then I came away utterly confused. Oh, it was days. Or it was, well, one explanation given by an eminent preacher was, you see, it was the kind of age people would like to have lived to. So they just looked back and said, well, it'd be great if you could live to your 800, so we'll make him 800. And then he would tell us, you've got to rely on Scripture. You know, absolute nonsense. When it says, for instance, that he lived 300 years, 800 years, 962 years, it means that. Now, the years may have been a day or two different from our years. Maybe a week or two, or a day or two different. Doesn't matter. It was years. And they looked to that, because remember, before the flood, the environment of earth was completely different, and the aging process was much slower. And therefore they lived for that time. And you think of that age. You think of the age of these people, and the accumulated wisdom and knowledge that went down through that age. It's been taught, of course, often. You just think. And I'm not going to do it for you, but young believers, do a little bar chart and see who was living when Adam died. And it'll be very interesting. I'm not doing it for you. You can do it. I've got a wee one I did in my Bible. You're not seeing it. You can do your own. And just take a pencil and work it out. It'll take you all of about 10 minutes. And see who was living when Adam died. And you think of the folks, you will learn that. Who could speak to Adam and say, tell us about paradise. Tell us about Eden. We can't get into it. What's it like in there? And why are we out? And you will find this, that by the time Adam died, it had gone so many generations, and take up your calculator. You used to have to do it like this. Now you just press buttons, and if you don't have buttons, you don't know what 2 + 5 is. But you know, if you take a calculator, you will find that millions of souls were alive when Adam died. And that knowledge was permeating throughout the world. Millions. It doesn't take you to be a mathematical genius. If I can do it, then I get 21% for algebra. You can do it as well. And that was in a good year. Now, I want you to see, please, that this man characterizes the age. He's walking with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him where? God took him up. God took him away. God took him. And he just was not. Now, you haven't to think. The explanation I got with that, believe it or not, from an eminent minister of the Word, not in the assemblies, but from Paisley Abbey, was, you see, he went for a walk one day and they lost him. They lost him. And they never found him. Couldn't they find his body? So they said, God has taken him. Believe that, you believe anything. The Bible says quite clearly, God took him. God took him. A little picture of the rapture, I know. So here is the characteristic of this age. And keep it in mind that there are certain conclusions we have to draw from this age. Here is a godless age. Men living long. And in that society, there are two different groups. The line of Seth and the line of Cain. Just as today there are two different groups, believers and unbelievers. Now, what conclusions do we draw from that age? Firstly, that the godly have to live in an ungodly age. Conclusion number one. The godly had to live in an ungodly age. Keep that in mind. I want you to notice, secondly, please, that the godly receive no special place. In other words, if they live in the midst of it, they don't go into a monastery, they live in the midst of godlessness. I want you to notice, please, that the godly can please God in an ungodly age. And I want you to notice that the godly anticipate coming glory. These are all conclusions from that age. Godly have to live with the ungodly, the godly can please God, and the godly anticipate coming glory. What an age this was. It must have been an age of tremendous industry. Tremendous. Men would look on and say, what advances we're making. What advances we're making. Now, some folks take this a little far. Some people claim that they've found the remains of jet engines that were, and rocket engines. Well, don't listen to that kind of stuff. I don't think that really is what it is. But my persuasion is this, that in that age, there would be sources of power and sources of energy of which we are unaware today. We're not aware. We haven't found them. But they'll be there. And these men engaged in that industry. It was quite interesting. I went to the Burrell Collection. I don't often go, but I must have had a spare hour or two. A number of years ago, and the Burrell Collection in Glasgow moves round. There's so much of it can't be on display at one time. And I was taken by one thing. There was a very large vase there. And what took my attention was it said it came from Ur of the Chaldees in the days of Abraham. And it had been broken, but they'd put it together. It was a beautiful thing. And then I read what it said of it. It said that the colouring on the vase and the quality of it was excellent, and science today does not understand how that was brought about. They couldn't recreate it. The lustre of it. How it was done. In other words, they had skills we don't have. You haven't to think that back in these days, these were ignorant folks clawing about muddy fields, you know, and that kind of thing. You think of the intelligence of men before the human gene bank was debased by sin over generations. And that's what we've got today. That's why the history of the human race is always downward. The quality of what is done today is not the quality of what was done thousands of years ago. Because the human gene bank has become debased by sin. I mean, even nowadays when we build a bridge, it swings, and it shouldn't it. You know, if you go down into Saltash, I went across the road bridge recently, Brunel's Bridge, built in 1857 is there, if my memory is right. Still take the trains going across. But the bridge that was built in 1961 is cracking. It's got to be strengthened, you see. Now, you might say, well, that's due to this and due to that. The fact of the matter is, strange thing is, the quality isn't there. The human gene bank is being debased. And in that age, the whole quality of what was done would be very good, even by the line of Cain. Because there is a debasing of the human. You say, but what about computers? What about this? What about that? Well, here I'm going to throw something out. The time, maybe 25 years. In general, they're going to lead to a degeneration of the human mind. I remember being almost attacked by somebody when I spoke. No, it wasn't in Scotland or England and Wales, but it was in the United Kingdom. And I remember being attacked when I said that computers shouldn't be used for education. Didn't help. And what do I mean by that? Go into any supermarket. I was in a supermarket, but actually, since I once declared I'd never been in one, I've made it my business to go. And I don't go too often, but I go. And I'm a great help to my wife. Great help to my wife, because every time I say, I'll come with you, oh, oh, right. You go into a supermarket, and the girl puts it into the till, and you give her a £10 note, and it says, change, £3.18. I stood one day, and the thing wasn't working. And the girl's saying, Give her a £10 note. Now, if you say it's £2.28, dear. She couldn't subtract what I, from 10, but she said, oh, you see, the machine tells you. The machine tells you. You see, and you do your calculations and you do this, but you're not sitting with a slide rule and you're not understanding the process. So when you get a calculator, throw it away and take your slide rule to school and get your log tables and all that kind of thing, and then you'll know what you're doing. It will lead to a degeneration. What's this got to do with? It'll lead to a degeneration of the human mind. Now, there's a piece of useless information that's thrown in. So no calculators, no computers or anything like that. Use computers for word processing and email, and then that's it. Remember email, but that's it. But it leads to a degenerate. But remember, in these days, none of that. It all came from the human mind. You think of the Great Pyramid. The Great Pyramid in Egypt. I was amazed to read recently that lined us up with the stars. It is more accurately placed than could be placed by the use of modern technology. It's no more than a quarter of an inch out. You just think of that. Quarter of an inch. And you say these were folk grubbing around in the mud. A half-civilized people. And we've developed. And they built a structure. We don't even know yet how they built it. They built a structure only a quarter of an inch out. And we build a bridge that you can't walk on because it swings back and forward. But we are experts, you see. We really are experts. This is developed civilization. I'm emphasizing the greatness of that earlier civilization. It was godless. It was arrogant. But there was there godly folks. And do you notice? It says at the beginning, at the end of chapter number 4, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. Now, there's different views as to what that means. My view is then began men to be separated out to the name of Jehovah. There were those who separated themselves out from that godless age. And do you notice that that is brought in when the line of Seth begins? There was born a son. He called his name Enos. I tell you what a civilization it was. But that great civilization was still nothing compared to the glory of calling upon the name of Jehovah. Praise God in the midst of it, the folks that did that. Man with a vaunted civilization. I think one of the saddest things to look at, if you've ever seen a picture of it, I've never been there, the tomb of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great. Now, he's in the Bible. And if you look at a picture of his tomb today, and I'll tell you, it even says on it, Cyrus was obviously a wise man. And the tomb, I don't remember the exact one, but the tomb demands that you look at that tomb. And remember that no matter how great you are, you will one day come just to be like me. Just in a tomb. And the tomb today is broken. The body's been scattered. Broken and ruined. I tell you, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. If you take English, you know who wrote that. Now, let's turn now. That was that civilization in all its glory and greatness. Now, turn over. I want to come to the climax of this civilization, please. And it comes in chapter 6. Now, what you're going to say, what are you going to say about the sons of God and the daughters of men? Well, what I'm going to say is nothing. I'm just ignoring it. If you want to ask a question, you can ask a question. But we don't have time to go into it. The sons of God and the daughters of men. Let's leave that. You may ask the question. I'm turning now to the flood. And I want you to notice a number of things about the climax of this. What is the result of human civilization? The result of human civilization is seen in verse 6. The wickedness of man was very great. Was great. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continually. So, here is wickedness seen externally, and there was wickedness internally. The imagination of the thoughts of Israel was only evil continually. Do you see that? In other words, never had a decent thought. Never had a godly thought. This was the kind of thing into which society had sunk. Now remember, this was also the line of Seth. The whole world had become like this. This wasn't just the line of Cain, this was the line of Seth. The whole world had sunk into this. Now again, you mustn't think there's pictures, isn't there? You see pictures of, in children's books, of Noah building an ark, and folk are walking with planks, and they're whistling, and all this kind of thing, you know, as they go. Whistle while you work, or whatever it is, you know. And there's all industry, you know, and it's almost belittled. Belittled. And one is just to see a number of things about the flood. Now, I don't know how I've laid it out here, but I'll try and follow how I've laid it out. Yes. Well, we'll start by that. I've spoken here about the prelude to the flood. So the prelude to the flood is, first of all, a prelude of intermarriage, and we'll deal with that, sons of God and daughters of men, internally with evil heart, and externally great wickedness. And that great wickedness is seen from verse 5 to verse 11. And do you notice how the wickedness is expressed in verse number 11? The earth was filled with violence. We're back to violence again. Do you see, the human heart always leads to violence. Now, why does the human heart always lead to violence? Men piously say, as they said in the newspaper yesterday, the ridiculousness of solving problems by violence. But men have always done that. Why? Because they are of their father, the devil. And the devil is a murderer. And the devil loves violence. And you take the characteristics of your father. And if you are of your father, the devil, you will go in for violence. And so again, you have violence. The earth was filled with violence. You notice that? And in verse number 13, the earth is filled with violence. Again, you have a violent society now, with the perverted arts of a debased society. And it's filled with violence. And so I want you to notice, please, in the middle of all this, that is not only the condition of the human race, but look at the condition of Noah. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace, verse 8, in the eyes of the Lord. The first mention of grace in the Bible. Now, do you notice that grace is first mentioned when sin is at its height? Do you notice that? Here's the contrast. Grace is first mentioned when sin is at its height. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That tells me this. I've heard folks say, wasn't it great that Noah was saved when he went into the ark? Noah was not saved when he went into the ark. Noah was saved long before that. He was saved when he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's fundamental. You are not saved when the judgment comes and you avoid it. You're saved before that. Noah was a saved man before he started building the ark. Please remember that. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord long before the flood came. Now, obviously, in 10 minutes, I can't deal with the whole flood. But I just want to pick out some principles. So, Noah was... Now, why did he find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because he was good living? Because he was a man of honour? Because he brought his family up correctly? No, Hebrews 11, he found grace because he had faith. Hebrews 11 tells me, by faith Noah. So you see, he had faith, and because he had faith, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Long time before the flood came, Noah was a saved man. Now I want you to notice, please, the conduct of Noah. We've got it here. He noticed his conduct as a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a solitary witness. He was a living sermon. And he was a preacher of righteousness. And the word of God tells us, and I believe, this is how I interpret it, for that 100 years and more, there he was preaching for 120 years. Do you notice? Yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse number 3. Do you notice, please? Now, folks have said, Noah set to, knowing he had 120 years to build the ark. Did he? God's timetable, but it was never revealed to man. And God saw. Noah found grace. God looked upon it. Make thee an ark. Etc., etc. You look through all that. Now, so here he is. And he is building this ark, not knowing how long he had not knowing the day the judgment would come. The timetable was set in heaven. And he's working. And he was preaching as a solitary witness. As a preacher, as a father. Here he is as a father. And in verse 10, he has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons did not get into the ark on the back of their father's faith. That would have been impossible. Here was a family. And the earth was corrupt, but these folks, he brought up three sons who respected him in a godless world. Do you think of how difficult that was? This was the only family. Alone. Young people, sometimes you speak, I hear it said, I'm only the only young person in a meeting. I say, praise God for that. That's a good thing to be. Not a bad thing to be. That's a good thing to be. If there's hardly any other young people, I mean, you thank God for that, because in the land of Scotland, you don't need to use that as an excuse for going somewhere else. For the simple reason, there's plenty of company around on a Saturday and all that kind of thing. You didn't mind. But I tell you, if you're in a meeting and you're very much on your own, remember this, it's a great privilege. I was the only young person. You might say, well, you're no advert for that. But nevertheless, you see, you might say the only thing it teaches is to talk too long. But nevertheless, well, you've got to talk long when there's no many in the meeting. But you see, it was a privilege. But here's Noah. Just one family. And the whole of the world. Now you say, how far had they gone over the world? Well, I think pretty well they'd overspread the world. A little bit slightly different in these days. And there's only one man. And there's only one family. And you think you're alone. And this man did it for 120 years. But he was. Not knowing how long it would be. God knew. He didn't know. And that's vital. Now I want you to notice, please, that he was a builder, a father, and a preacher. And he starts building the ark. Now all this goes in about, did he do it all himself or did he? It simply tells us that he did. He set to make thee an ark of gopher wood. Now he had the divine plan. 450 feet long. I don't know how many meters that is, doesn't matter. 450 feet long. If you want to know what a foot is, get a proper ruler. 450 feet long. And 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. A ship that was not exceeded in length until the late 19th or early 20th century. And I don't know what it looked like. I don't know its shape. Folks have got it with a nice prow to move through the waters. But it didn't sail through the waters. It wouldn't have been propelled through the water. It was just to lift them above the waters. So he did that. Now, I want you to notice now, that's the prelude to the flood. Just now look at the progress of the flood, and in they went. Now all sorts of questions come up. Folks have said to me, how could kangaroos get into the ark? How could a kangaroo get into the ark? How did they hop over from Australia up via Singapore, across India, and all that kind of thing? Well, I would just say, how ask a question like that? The land masses were different in these days. The land masses were completely different. And then, folks have said, did dinosaurs go into the ark? Of course they did. Of course they did. And they came in. But remember, the picture that you have in your children's book of Noah running around, and I've heard this. I've heard it said. I heard it on the radio. How could Noah run around the world catching all these beasts? How did he capture a lion? And how did he get a beetle? And people were reduced to asking these silly questions. Noah ran around nowhere. God sent them into the ark. Why did they run around anywhere collecting animals? They came in. The word of God tells me that, you know. And of every clean brother shall take to thee a seven. God would bring them. And all they would need to do would be to lead them into the ark. They'd be brought to the site. Of course they would be. And then the question is, what did they do for all the time they were in the ark? And I've got the timetable there. The flood begins, etc. What did they do? How did they feed them? How did they clean up after them? Well, it may well be they went into a state of kind of hibernation during that time. There's enough evidence to believe that might be so. But again, that's not the point. We believe they went in and believe they were in with them. Now, I want you to notice, please, the progress of the flood. Look at the command. The command is, come thou and all thy house into the ark. The first household mentioned in Scripture. This is the first time a household is mentioned. Come thou. Now do you see the force of come? It wasn't go. It was come. Now what's the force? The force is twofold. If I'm standing out in the street with you, and I say, go into the gospel hall, you will go. If I say, come into the gospel hall, I will go with you. Or it may well be I'm already inside and I say, come in. The thought is that the Lord accompanied him into the ark and was in the ark before he was there. What have you got? What have you got? You have the second earthly sanctuary. Do you see the glory of this? Come now. The Lord was there. This ark would never sink. This earthly sanctuary. It was a sanctuary indeed that would preserve them from the onslaught of not a local flood, but a universal flood. Come now. You understand that command? Now, I don't know what it was like. 1,396,000 cubic feet. There you are. I know that because I've written it here. And I didn't measure it myself. I checked it out and it was right enough. 45,000 square feet. A big ship. A big boat. And in the wind. And do you notice what it says? That when he went in, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives went into the ark, and two by two they went in, etc., and the flood came. Now, I'm not going to enter the flood in detail. I just want to say, not just the command, but the cataclysm that took place. The fountains of the deep were opened, the vapor cloud that surrounded the earth fell, and thus these ultraviolet rays that reduced the span of life were directly found on earth. They came down to earth. And the fountains of the deep, these great reservoirs underneath, opened up. So the water came from underneath and the water came from above. And in days, the disaster had overtaken this world. And only eight were saved. Only eight. 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 Eight is the number of a new start. The eighth day is the first day of the next week. So eight is the number of a new star. So there you've got it, all going into the ark. And so you've got the cataclysm, and I'm not going into it in detail. How high did the waters rise? 15 cubits above the highest hill. Now, folks will say, ha, you're going to 15 cubits above Everest. No, Everest wasn't there. Everest wasn't there. All these would come as a result of the flood. They would all come as these great fountains and as the land masses moved. You see, if you want more of this, read Henry Morris, The Genesis Flood. You'll need to stick at it. It's well worth reading. The Genesis Flood. And so it's a universal flood, and this flat bottom, probably ark, this sanctuary for Adam and his family, where the Lord was, moved across the face of the waters. Come now. Come now. I want you to notice that at the end of the flood, these great tidal ocean basins had been formed, and the mountains were raised to counteract this. So you see, land would go down to form the ocean basins, and land went up to form the mountains. And there is a little hint of this, I don't know if I've mentioned it, in the book of the Psalms. And so you see, the new world, if you like, or the new land masses that we have today, were known at that time. So, if I can just get this, I don't know if I can just put my eye on it. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke, they fled. They go up to the mountains. They go down into the valleys, etc. Psalm 100. Speaking of that occasion. So the ocean basins were depressed and the mountains came up. And so you've got the new landforms that we have today. I'll meet them. What are the principles behind this flood? Just this. That God judges sin. The principle I've got here, dispensational. Enoch is a picture of the saints who are raptured before the tribulation. It's typical, it's a picture of baptism. We don't have time to go into that, but you'll find that in 1 Peter. And it's practical. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And thus ended the dispensation of conscience. Man has failed, and there's only eight people left. Eight people left to go into the dispensation of human government. Thank you for your forbearance. I know I'm speaking long, but it's a big subject. And we've only glossed over the surface of it. And we only will be doing that this week. But just remember that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That is the lesson that is found in 2 Peter. So what do